during the rapture of the church. And so that's obviously a whole subject by itself. And then the following week, we'll be looking at the tribulation period, which is, of course, what most of the book of Revelation is about. Those of you that have read, are reading, when you think of the end, of course, you think of the book of Revelation. So most of it, like chapter 6, I think it is, through chapter 19, is really that whole section. So I gave Joel the bigger section. I said, you got to survey the entire book of Revelation. And and then we will be looking at, and I will be doing the second coming and the millennial reign together. And we'll be looking at that. Of course, that's Revelation 19 and 20. And then the last one is the new heavens and new earth. This is all kind of systematically through the book of Revelation. So, but tonight I'm just kind of want to do it old school, as I would call it, style here tonight. I'm not going to have any notes up on the overhead. So you got to take notes. I think we get too dependent on those things sometimes. So I want to encourage you to be a note taker tonight. Of course, in your bulletin, there is a kind of a timeline of eschatology. We've passed this out before. In fact, when I walked in, I saw Amy back there, and she had her old one that I don't know how long ago I passed that out when we did that, but she had it, and she had her new one, and, well, the old one looked better. It was a little bigger. So if you need a magnifying glass, you can get that at home and work through that. But it's a good kind of guide of kind of our position as Calvary Chapel on eschatology and just kind of help you work through things. Certainly won't answer every question, but definitely give us the big picture concerning that. So why don't we open in a word of prayer and jump into it. Father, we are so, Lord, excited tonight to think about, Lord, heaven. And God, those of us that aren't, Lord, would you help our minds to, Lord, be open to your kingdom. Jesus, you taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, it's going to happen on earth. And we're going to talk about that here tonight. And we just pray that you would fill us and you would guide us, Lord, tonight. You would just get me out of your way, Lord, and that you would just open my mouth and speak forth, God, the truths of your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we jump into this, and again, tonight's kind of an intro to the whole subject of eschatology. First, I want to talk about the importance and significance of eschatology. The first thing I want to just get us to think about, if you have your Bible, just kind of close your Bible, but open it, but hold it out in front of you. And I want you to think about your Bible divided into fourths. Okay, in fact, you could even do that with your finger, just kind of so you can have a visual there. Divide your Bible like I just did into fourths. One fourth of your Bible concerns prophecy. So that gives us a perspective of what it looks like. One fourth of the Bible we hold in our hands, the Word of God, deals with the prophetic. That's a lot of the Bible that is dealing with the prophetic. And so, obviously, we're not going to cover one-fourth of the Bible tonight. You don't want me to. Trust me. I know you want to go to bed. I think it's just important to understand the volume of data that we have concerning, and it's not all like the rapture of the church or all the tribulation, but it's prophetic. Now, what's amazing about that is, that the prophetic scriptures are ours for the learning. But there's a few things that we need to kind of discuss in foundation for how do you approach the Word of God concerning the prophetic. So if one-fourth of our Bible is prophecy, I think it's important to talk about how do you interpret that. Today in the church and in Christian, Christendom, there are several different views, of course, on eschatology. This is one of those those, you know, topics that can divide us, even in our room, in the room tonight. Some of you might be looking at me like, oh, I don't know about that. You know, this is one that, this is a hot topic. You know, it's like, should we do life groups after we do a study on eschatology? You know what I'm saying? Because you get together and discuss them. You know, it's like, well, those could be some lively discussions if we just want to, you know, put it mildly. You know, it's kind of like when a husband and wife fight and they say, we're having an intense discussion. Okay, you can call it what you want, but it's lively. And I've seen that in the church. And of course, our goal is not to divide. And, you know, you might hold a different view than I do. That's fine. It's not the end of the world. Though we're talking about the end of the world, but it's not the end of the world. That if you have a different view, this is not an essential doctrine for salvation, you know, concerning, you know, what your view is. When does the rapture happen? Does it happen, you know, before the tribulation? Does it happen in the tribulation? Does it happen after the tribulation? Is it the same event as what is called the second coming? Is there a millennial reign? These are the subjects we're going to look at. And these are the subjects that are, you know, have some fair debate today concerning that. You know, there's all of these things, you know, like what we call pre-tribulational rapture. That's just so as we start out, we are pre-tribulational rapture, meaning we believe that the rapture happens before the tribulation period. Of course, I have reasons why I believe that. I don't just believe stuff. I don't just say it. I'm convinced in that, but I could be wrong. There's no doubt. I mean, if we're all sitting in the tribulation period and you're like, Trent, the abomination of desolation just happened and we're still here, you were wrong. I was wrong. Okay? But, you know, then there's, of course, the mid-trib, you know, where we believe the rapture, some believe the rapture will happen kind of at the middle point of the tribulation, which when we cover that, we'll talk about, you know, how things change a little bit in the middle of the tribulation. Then there's even one that's called pre-wrath. Pre-wrath is before the wrath of God is poured out in the tribulation. So it kind of comes, and it's obviously I don't hold it, and I don't fully believe in it, or I don't believe in it at all, but, you know, it's kind of like, what's the difference between mid-tribulational rapture, which is the rapture happens in the middle of the tribulation, or pre-wrath, the rapture happens just before God starts pouring out his wrath, which is basically the middle of the tribulation. So however, you know, that works out. And then there's, you know, the post-tribulational rapture, which is basically the view that the rapture happens at the second coming, that they are not separate events, they are one event, you know, and what theory do you hold? Some people say, well, I hold the pan theory. Well, what's the pan theory? Will it all pan out in the end? I don't know. You know, and we could say that, but the reality is we are called by God to study his word. I think it's a detriment to the church for us not to study the whole of the Bible. And if we're talking about one-fourth of my Bible, we should think through it and study. Now, I think it's a detriment to the church to divide over it as well. But I do think that we ought to be educated, and I do believe that you can be. Which brings us to another very important point. Not only kind of the importance and the place of prophecy in the Bible, but how do we interpret prophecy in the Bible? How are we to go about interpreting it? Let me just say that, and this is probably one of the most important things I could say as we launch into this study, as you maybe begin to, you know, in your own personal time studying and going through prophecy, is that we study prophecy just like we study the rest of the Bible. The other three-fourths of the Bible, we study it, we take it literally. We take it historically. We look at it grammatically. So the simple, you know, phrases that I like to use is we study prophecy literally, historically, and grammatically. Let's just talk about that for a minute here. What do I mean by that? Well, we interpret prophecy literally. We interpret the Bible literally. Now, it's crazy because, you know, throughout, and we kind of just went, if you were with us on Sunday morning, we went over the Reformation. We talked a little bit about the Reformation, just kind of touched on it, Martin Luther's life. One of the things, I don't know if you caught what I said, but Martin Luther, and really was the normal thing for his time, is that they interpret the Bible allegorically. They didn't interpret the Bible literally. So everything is just left up to its allegories, its ideas. You know, we might use the word mystical. It's just kind of a mystical interpretation. It's, what does this mean to me? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to the next person? Whatever kind of I make it mean, because an allegory is just left open. It's very open-ended. It's not absolute. It's not factual. It's just kind of like, well, here's a symbol and an idea. And what happened, how Martin Luther got saved, is he abandoned the allegory interpretation and he went to a literal. As a professor, as someone who knew the original languages, he went back and he began to study the Word of God grammatically literally, historically, and grammatically. He looked at the Greek language, the Hebrew language. He began to dissect it. He began to study. That's how, of course, we always study the Bible, right? We go verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We study it literally. But for some reason, and even amongst the reformers, and this is why you'll find in some reformed churches today or reformed people, that they still have this kind of allegorical kind of interpretation only when it comes to eschatology. The rest of the Bible, they interpret it literally. But all of a sudden, in, you know, for those of you that might be students, you know, you might be reading a commentary or you know a commentator and you really love him and he's got really great stuff, and all of a sudden you open his, you know, commentary on Daniel or open it on Ezekiel or open it on the book of Revelation, and all of a sudden it's like, what's this? It's totally just what we call the hermeneutic, the way you interpret, just changed. Just all changed. It's totally, completely turned around, totally different, and it's no longer a literal interpretation. Well, here's the fact. The fact is that of that one-fourth of our Bible that's prophecy, one-half of prophecy has already been fulfilled. You want to know how it's been fulfilled? Literally. Literally. And so we reject the notion that you can't understand the book of Revelation. No, I can literally interpret it. Now, is there symbols in it? Yeah, tons. Is there some sense of some mystical things or whatnot? Yeah, at times. But you know, it will state it. It will state things like, and I saw this thing coming out of the earth like... And whenever it says, if I'm interpreting that literally, I'm looking at the grammatical, well, what does like mean? It means it's not actually that, it's like that. Okay, so it almost tells me when we are going into symbols. And of course, I'm going to do my best to interpret those symbols in a literal form based on the context of the text, which means I don't really think it's a scorpion, but it's, well, think about John. Of course, the context is important, the whole of the context of the book. John is there. He's receiving literally a vision. That's why it's called the book of Revelation. By the way, it's not revelations. A lot of times we say that. It's one revelation. It's the book of Revelation. And sometimes I even, you know, say revelations, you know, and then, oh, it's revelation. And John is having a revelation. Can you imagine if you were having a revelation of the time in the future and God was giving this to you and you were supposed to write it down, describe what you're seeing? So of course he's saying, well, what would this that I'm seeing be like in my culture that I'm living? Now, the challenge for us is the culture he was living in is different than the culture we're living in. And of course, we have all kinds of, you know, different ideas based on, oh, maybe that's this, you know, maybe that's a, you know, fighter jet, maybe that's, you know, a tank, maybe that's a, based on our culture, based on where, you know, technology has taken us today. And again, those are just kind of guessing But the general idea we get. And so it's important for us to study the Bible the same way when we come to prophecy. So that's really important. When we don't do that, we get ourselves in big, big trouble. One of the main areas that we get ourselves in trouble is concerning Israel and the Jewish people. Now, this is a big one. And of course, today that's hot topic on our minds. Israel, the land of Israel. I want you to hear that land. It's a place. And it's a place God has designated to be his place, where his people would live. I'm not getting into politics tonight. I'm just stating Bible. We're just studying the Bible, which will affect your politics. If you really believe that the Word of God is the Word of God and it's true. Now, that doesn't mean that Israel, everything they've ever done, is perfect. Well, read your Bible and you'll know that's not true. Just like that doesn't mean that because the church is God's, you know, chosen people, that everything you guys do is perfect, right? We make mistakes, but regardless, through God's grace, God has chosen the nation of Israel, the people, the Jewish people, and the land. And what has happened with, in times past, because remember this, after AD 70, which is when the destruction of Jerusalem happened, to basically 1948, when Israel was established and officially as a nation. Now, during that time period, there were Jews in the land. Okay, we need to be aware of that, but it wasn't the nation of Israel. There was no nation of Israel for almost 2,000 years. Think about that. That's crazy. No nation of Israel. So what did the Bible teachers, what did they do with all of the prophecies about the land and the people? The people were scattered abroad. There was no necessarily people, which is crazy that the people, the Jewish people, survived without having a homeland, without being together in pockets around the world. The Hebrew language survived. It's an incredible thing. Linguistics are like, that's unheard of. How did it survive all of that time? Well, I'll tell you why. Because God said it would. And God said the nation of Israel will be a nation. And so what we came up with throughout church history is something called replacement theology, which is that the church must replace Israel. So all of the literal, and this goes back to the literal interpretation, all of the literal promises of God that are given in the Old Testament to Israel and to the land of Israel must be spiritualized. They can't apply to the people because, I mean, as you're teaching, like, what do you do with that? You know, how do you handle that? How do you, you know, speak concerning these prophecies when you're like, there is no Israel? Now, it's easy for me today to say, well, Israel, and we go to Israel and, you know, have tours in Israel and see the land, and, you know, half of you probably in our church have gone at some point and, you know, have seen and like, yeah, it's there, it's still there, wow, there's Capernaum, there's Jerusalem, there's a sign that says Nazareth, you know, wow, this is crazy, you know, it's still there. But when it wasn't, they came up with this idea of replacement theology, that the church replaces Israel. Deadly. And therefore you have to spiritualize. You can't interpret it literally. So we completely reject replacement theology. We do not believe that the church replaces Israel. Now, I'm not saying the Jews are all saved by any means. They're not. But there is, and we're going to see this here in a minute, there is in God's prophetic calendar a time where he's working amongst the Gentiles, and that's the age we live in. And he has not forsaken the Jews, but the most part of people coming to Christ are not Jews. They're Gentiles. It's called the church age. And God is not done, though, with the Jews. And God is not finished with the Jews. And I think that's something that's really important for you and I to understand. You know, the reality is this. I am more confident today concerning the war in Israel that Israel will be there. When it all is said and done and the end of the world happens, I can guarantee you this based on the Bible confidently, there will be an Israel. I can confidently tell you there'll be an Israel way more than I can say there'll be a United States of America. I have no idea. You know, we look at Israel right now, like what's going to happen and like all the moving parts in Iran and, you know, all of its proxies and all of this stuff going on, like not just, you know, there in Gaza, you know, but just the whole Middle East. Is it going to just explode, right? And there's just this concern. And of course, we have people in the Middle East. It's like, you know, we're on this and watching this and kind of got our finger to the pulse and, you know, what's going on. And I can guarantee, I'm not saying there won't be wars. In fact, I can guarantee you there'll be wars. I mean, Jesus said there'd be wars. Do you know Jesus said that every nation on the planet Earth will hate Israel? So when you're watching the news and following what's going on, you're like, what is all of this? Why do they hate the Jews so bad? I mean, even in our own country, and it sickens us. It should. It should sicken us to do that to any people, to be prejudiced to, you know, the Muslims, to be prejudiced to the Palestinians. The same way. But you're like, why is it? And you look, of course, historically, the Jewish people have been radically, radically, radically persecuted. And even through the time of the Holocaust, and then what we've just seen of the atrocities that have happened amongst the Jewish people, the Bible tells us that there will be greater atrocities that are coming. That's not encouraging if you're a Jew. But they are our brethren because they gave us the gospel. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, Paul says, the gospel is first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. The Jews should be honored by you and me. When God created the nation of Israel, he called out a man named Abram. And he said, come out of Ur of the Chaldees. It's probably Iraq is where it was. And come on out from this pagan place, and I will bless you, and I will make you a nation. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And then he goes on to give them that great promise of the Messiah and the gospel, and really is the Great Commission right there in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, he quotes that very phrase and he says, that's the gospel that God preached to Abraham. Wow. What's he saying? That through the Jewish people will come the Messiah who will bring blessing to the entire world. But before he says that, he says, listen, those that bless you will be blessed. That's why I believe that America has been blessed. And when we stop standing with Israel, we will lose the blessing. It's just a promise in Scripture. And so they're God's people. Doesn't mean they're perfect. Doesn't mean they're always right. But they're God's people, and they will still be here. In fact, there will be a Jerusalem. There will be a temple that will be built. There's a lot of things that are going to happen in Israel that are going to look promising before the promised one comes in his second advent, in his second coming. And so we want to be careful not to wipe out Israel. You wipe out, you do the replacement theology. You wipe out Israel in biblical prophecy. What are you left with? How do you even interpret it? It's just mush, and it's open to everyone's opinions under the sun. Well, it's on a practical level, what does prophecy do for you and me? Number one, it wakens the church. You know, we have, right, ready, be ready. How many times did Jesus talk about the time, as he laid out eschatology, and he used it to waken people up? When you and I, this is why I think it's a detriment to not study prophecy, because you're like, well, I don't know, you know, these views. I mean, there's so many of you, forget it, you know. I hold the pan theory. You know, it's just going to pan out in the end, I'm good. No, that's a cop-out. And it's also going, you're going to miss out. Again, we have to be mature. We can't, you know, I can't figure out every Bible passage and fit them all into, you know, there's mystery there. There's like, I don't know, but I can try to do my best. But I can tell you one thing, what studying prophecy will do, it will revive your heart. That's what Jesus said. In fact, Jesus said, if you're looking for the coming of the Lord, you will be awake. Right? I mean, you think about it. Matthew chapter 25, he gives the parables. Remember the parable of the virgins and their lamps? And he goes on to talk about the stewards that are given. You know, the master gives them three of them, you know, the talents, the money, and, you know, what they do with them, and they're waiting. And the word is ready there, and the word is waiting, and their eyes are open. They're not being slothful. They're not saying, the Lord delays his coming, or our master, he's not coming back for a while. Let's eat, drink, get merry, be merry, and just do whatever we want. No, be vigilant. Be always looking for the return of the Lord. And this is why one of the main reasons that I believe in the pre-tribulational rapture is because you and I cannot be waiting for the immediate return of Jesus if we hold a different view on the rapture. Meaning this. So a pre-tribulational rapture view means, and again, guys, we're going to get into all these verses and stuff, like next week we'll dive into it. But the pre-tribulational rapture says the rapture can happen right now. It's pre-tribulation. We know the tribulation hasn't happened. What's going on in Israel, newsflash, is not the tribulation period. Okay, just so you know. If I hold to, well, no, it's going to happen halfway through the tribulation, then I could say, I can tell you today that Jesus isn't coming today. Which then wipes out all the verses of what we call, we use the word imminency. That the imminent return of Jesus Christ is at hand. I can't be watching. I could be watching for signs to say, oh, we're not there yet. We're not there yet. If I hold the post-tribulational rapture view, I can guarantee you with confidence that Jesus cannot come back until there's a temple built, until the abomination of desolation happens in the temple. Until all of these plagues, you got to read up through the whole book of Revelation up to chapter 19. All that's got to happen. It hasn't happened before Jesus could come back. You've just wiped out imminency, which wipes out the whole point of prophecy. The whole reason Jesus doesn't tell us the time or the hour. Why? So you'd be ready. It's not like he didn't want you to know just because he keeps you in the dark. No, he's keeping you in the dark so you walk in the light. That's what he's doing. That's powerful. And so there's this sense of readiness that we should have. Luke chapter 12 talks about the readiness. Revelation chapter 22, the end of the book. Not just the book of Revelation, but the way God put it, the end of the book, the whole book. And he says, you know, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me. Jesus taught us to pray, and I did it in our prayer, the first part of what we call the Lord's Prayer. He taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because his kingdom's coming to this earth. It's what we call the millennial reign of Christ. It happens after the second coming. It's recorded for us throughout Scripture, but very specifically laid out for us in Revelation 20. We'll spend a whole week on that. It's one of my topics that I'll be teaching. Excited about it. Because it's kind of like weird. Why will there be a millennium? You mean that's not like the ultimate new heavens, new earth? No, it's not. Read Revelation. If you want to cheat, just go read 19 through the end of the book, and you have the second coming. You have the millennium, and then you have this thing called the new heavens, new earth with this Jerusalem and all these, you know, different stones and foundations and coming down, and that's what we call the eternity of God. Okay, that's like what we would say heaven. That's heaven. But there is this 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, and you and I are going to be with him. It's going to be epic. And you and I are going to have a glorified body, and we're going to be on this earth, not able to sin. It's going to be a renewed earth. He's going to change it. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'm excited about it. This is what we have. Look, at these things are going to happen. These things are important for us to know. But there's just this readiness, an awakening, a revival. Listen, Jesus could come back tonight. You know, I was telling Jay on the way in, I was telling him, you know, what I'm going to be teaching. He's like, so what's the series going to be on? And I was laying out everything I'm laying out right now. And he goes, well, if the Lord doesn't come before you finish it. And I'm like, Jay, you got me, baby. You know, it's so true, right? So how many of us live in that expectation? No, I got my life. Those of you that are young, I got my life. You do? Hopefully you got eternal life. That's the important thing. Because your life, as you know it, might change before I say amen tonight. And this is how the early church lived, by the way. This is why they advanced with the gospel. And in the revivals here in our country in the mid-60s, where Calvary Chapel was birthed out of, which the movie Jesus Revolution is built on, man, the emphasis on the return of Christ was massive. It's what we call a Calvary Chapel distinctive, that Jesus could come back at any time. And you saw a movement of people that literally believed, I don't know that I'll make it to the end of my life. Like Pastor Chuck didn't live his life thinking, I'll get old. He lived his life thinking, Jesus is coming. And sometimes said some stuff, by the way, that was a little, he went a little too far. You know, it's like, well, let's not start naming dates or anything, but he's just looking at things. And, you know, historically at that time, and of course in our time, man, things were changing dramatically and quickly. And so there was this idea of the rebirth of Israel. There's only one generation from that, and Jesus is coming. And so they started figuring out 40 years from that, and Jesus will be here. And, you know, 88, he's coming. You know, it's like going to happen. And of course, that didn't. And I'm not saying they preached that strong, but, you know, if you go back and listen to the archive studies, like, you know, but there was, so people make mistakes, whatever, that's fine. But there was, man, a fire, a zeal, a commitment, a don't waste your life mentality. You know, so many of us are worried about, you know, as we get old, like what's going to happen and death and all that. Well, let's just, you know, live our lives for his glory until he comes. This way, don't waste your life. And we do need to take in light of that and examine our lives and our hearts. It's very important. Well, another thing that's important, and then we're going to look at one of the most phenomenal Bible prophecies ever penned, is that prophecy is a great tool for evangelism. I don't want you guys to miss that, especially with everything going on in the Middle East. Listen, when you've got a little understanding about prophecy, like, hey, Jesus could come back, you know, by the time we're done with these studies, you know, the tribulation period, that's a really great motivation to maybe you should think about getting right with the Lord. Let me tell you what's going to happen. Jesus is going to come and take his church, and here's what's going to be left, and take him through the great tribulation. You know, just a few sayings, you know, a few things. It's going to be miserable. And it's a motivation tonight. Like, hey, dude, if you're not right with the Lord and you're not walking with God and you're not sure you're saved, you don't have time to put it off. Today is the day of salvation. Well, you say, but if the rapture happens and I don't go up, and the only reason, by the way, you wouldn't go up in the rapture is not because you were, you know, in sin at that time. You know, some people thought like, well, what if I'm driving down the freeway and I'm speeding and the rapture happens? Will I be left behind? You know, there's this partial rapture theory. It's kind of like the carnal Christians will be left behind. The spiritual Christians, the ones really walking with the Lord, they'll be taken up. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. Remember, we're saved by what? Grace. You're either saved or you're not. And the saved will go. And if the saved are sinning during the rapture, the grace of God's going to take them. But are you saved? And that is a very important question. We don't just take that for granted. Are you saved? Are you born again? Are you walking with God? If not, look at the signs of the times. Jesus said, hey, you guys can look out and see the clouds and see that there's a cloud out there and rain's coming. And he says, and so you should. That's good. But you can't discern the signs of the times. If we don't discern right now the signs of the times, there's something wrong with us spiritually. Like our head is in the sand. Like things are being set up without question. Things are being set up for the Battle of Armageddon. I mean, you just see just the view of Israel amongst the world. Now, it's been there, guys, just so you know. This isn't anything new. I'm not shocked that, you know, there's protests going all over the Middle East, you know, and babies are beheaded and people are slaughtered in their homes and the atrocities are so incredible. And I've heard some firsthand accounts of them that I don't even want to repeat. They're just so heart-wrenching of what they did to them in the torturing and murdering of whole families. Why, you know, the terrorists were like sitting and eating breakfast at their tables and they're bleeding out over here and cutting off limbs and all kinds of stuff, crazy stuff. And, you know, you're like, of course people are going to see that. I don't care who you are, what political view you have. And they're going to be like, this can't be true. And then you got people standing up and marching, you know, for not the Palestinians. That's a different kind of thing, but for Hamas. I mean, they're like supporting, like, you're supporting that. I mean, the hatred. You go, where does this come from? Well, Jesus said that all nations will hate him. And we've got to realize that this is just like, it's like boiling, right? It's bubbling. You're like, oh, no. Are we headed to World War III? These are the conversations that are taking. Possibly. Very possibly. So see the signs and be aware of what's coming. But I want to talk to you tonight, just as we kind of wrap this up with some Bible. I think that's important. Turn with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. I believe that Daniel chapter 9 is one of the most important verses in the Bible concerning prophecy. In fact, this prophecy is the single greatest defense of the divine authorship of Scripture that we want to look at here in Daniel chapter 9. Sir Isaac Newton said of it, we could stake the truth of Christianity on this prophecy alone made 5 centuries before Christ. What prophecy are we speaking of? Well, Daniel chapter 9, and here in Daniel chapter 9, you have here Daniel praying. He's repenting. If you started in verse 1, we won't. He's praying and repenting for the nation. Daniel's old. Daniel is in Babylon. The children of Israel have been taken into captivity. They're getting close to being released. And Daniel's praying, and the angel Gabriel, as he prays, and he's repenting on behalf of the nation, in verse 20, as he's praying and speaking and confessing his sins for the people of Israel, and making supplications there, verse 21, it says that, as I was speaking, Gabriel came and he visited me. Gabriel's the angel Gabriel. He comes and he reveals to him and he brings him this vision. Now jump down to verse 24 with me. And he says this, and this is what is called Daniel's 70 weeks. It says 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to set up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. And then he says, know therefore, let me just stop there, okay? And I read that and you're like, what is he talking about? Okay, again, as we take a literal interpretation of this and we start breaking it down and understand a few things, it's not as difficult as it might look. 70 weeks are determined. Let's start there. Okay, what does he mean when he says 70 weeks? Now, in the Hebrew, the word week speaks of period. It's not literally like 7 days, okay? It's just a series of sevens. And what Daniel is referring to is years of weeks. That's the way we phrase it, years of weeks. In fact, in the RSV, they translate this verse this way, 70 weeks of years are determined. So it's kind of like what we do in English. We say a decade. We use a phrase a decade. It doesn't, you know, it doesn't mean 10 years in the very phrase decade, but of course that's what has become meaning to us. It's 10 years. It's a period of time that equals 10 years. And so most scholars do believe, of course, conservative scholars, those that take this as literal, that it's a period of 7 years. So 1 week in Daniel is a period of 7 years. And that's important for us to understand this prophecy. So there's a period here of 70 periods of 7 years. We'll get down, you didn't know that you're going to do math tonight, but we're going to do some math. Okay? So it's math class. Okay? Some people are happy, others like me aren't. So 70 weeks are determined. Before we get into that, let's just look at what they're determined for. Notice he says this, for your people and for your holy city. I just want you to note, this is a prophecy for the people, Daniel's people, the Jews. 70 weeks are determined for the Jewish people. They're important. And for the Jewish holy city, Jerusalem. Okay? So just note, we're talking about people and land. Okay? It's not just random for whatever. Like, let's not be loosey-goosey in an interpretation here. Okay, 70 weeks are determined. We'll get back to the 70 weeks in a minute. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin. So at the end of these 70 weeks, whatever they are, there's going to be the end of sin. It sounds like the end of the world. It's going to be all done. It's going to be all taken care of. To make reconciliation for iniquities, to bring in everlasting righteousness, that right away in my mind, that's millennium. That's millennium talk. That's after second coming, Jesus sets up this kingdom, everlasting righteousness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up visions and prophecies. At that time, there will be no more need for visions and prophecies. It's going to be over. And to anoint the holy, the most holy place, okay? Now Daniel goes on to say this. He says, know therefore and understand, okay? So he's not saying, this is a mystery, you can't understand it. Okay, the angel's saying, Daniel, know this. Know therefore and understand. I want you to know this and understand this. God wants us to know it and understand it. So it's understandable that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again, and the walls even in troublous times. Okay? So out of the 70 weeks, we have, if you add the 7 and 62, you have 69 weeks. Okay? So we have 69 weeks. There's still 1 week remaining in that 70 weeks, which he's going to talk about in verse 27. Okay, but we'll just give me a second before we get there. I want to try to make this as simple and as clear as I can. He just simply says this, knowing therefore and understanding that from the going forth of the commandment, what commandment? Again, I'm in verse 25. To restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah comes. Okay, that's pretty clear, right? Messiah the Prince. So from that date, whatever date that might be, the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, That commandment, we know when it happened. It was given by Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2. Okay? It's the book of Nehemiah. It was given on March 14th, 445 BC. Okay, that might not mean anything to you yet, but it will in a minute. Okay, now let's just walk through this. Like, you didn't know you were going to school when you came to church tonight, but you're in school. Let's put our brains on. Let's put our thinking caps on. Let's interpret this literally, and let's just walk through this very practically. Okay? So from the day the commandment goes out to restore, there was, by the way, four commandments that went out between Ezra and Nehemiah for the rebuilding of the temple. There was only one commandment, which is the one I'm telling you about, that went out for the rebuilding of the city and the temple. That's why scholars believe it's this one referred to in Nehemiah chapter 2. Until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Notice what's going to happen. The streets will be built again and the walls. Isn't that Nehemiah? Notice what it says. Even in troublous times. Remember the story of Nehemiah? Remember they had a trowel as they were building and a sword. A trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And they had so they're building in what? Troublous times. No doubt that's what he's referring to here. Until Messiah the Prince comes. So until Jesus comes, from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem, until Jesus comes, there's going to be 69 weeks. Now, if those weeks are years, and each of 1 week is a 7-year period, and you start working through this and doing the math, well, first of all, he says 7 weeks. Why does he say 7 weeks and 69 weeks in our text? Because the 7 weeks, if those are years, make up 49 years. It took 49 years to rebuild and restore the city of Jerusalem. Pretty interesting. Well, you know, why does he need to just say 69, you know, weeks, but he says 7 and 62, which makes up the 69. So that would cover that part of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. If you took the 62 weeks, and that's would equal then 434 years, and you, of course, add then 49 with the 434, you come up with 483 years. Okay, so that's the number we want to talk about for a minute. So if these are weeks of years, if 1 week, according to Daniel, is a 7-year period, and there's 69 of those weeks, then we get 483 years. Okay? 483 years. Now, if we were to break that down into days and then start calculating from the going forth of the commandment that I already told you that was given there on March 14th, 445 BC, there recorded for us in the book of Nehemiah, and counted then from there 483 years, where would we land? Well, it depends how you count. You say, okay, this is when the big boy pants have to go on, like that you're in big church now, okay? So we got to think through this, because what calendar was Daniel going off of? Because there were two different kinds. There was what we know as the Babylonian calendar, which was based on the moon, and then there was the Julius calendar that was based on the sun. What's the difference of the calendar? One of them is 360 days in a year. The other one is 300 as we go off of, and 65 days in a year. But what is interesting to me is that throughout Scripture, biblical calendar is 360 days. Well, remember where Daniel is, right? When I said the Babylonian calendar is 360 days, and Daniel's where in Babylon? But let me just give you some things. Jot down a few references, and I want you to research this later on. Here's some homework for you guys. Genesis, I'm taking you back to the flood. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. Jot down Genesis 7, 11, and Genesis 8, 4. Okay, Genesis 7, 11, and Genesis 8, 4. In Genesis 7, 11, God says that the flood started on the second month, the 17th day. Genesis 8, 4 says the flood receded, the ark landed on Mount Ararat on the seventh month of the 17th day. So you have 5 months, okay? 5 months. But then if you read Genesis chapter 7, verse, jot this down, Genesis 7, verse 24, and chapter 8, verse 3. Again, Genesis 7, 24, and 8, 3, it tells us that the flood lasted 150 days. Okay, so if you've got 5 months, it's real easy, guys. If you've got 5 months, exactly 5 months, and it says it's 150 days, that's a 30-day month. That's the only way it's going to equal 150. It's not a 31-day or odd, no, it's a 30-day month. So in the book of Genesis, that's how they calculate it. Okay? Well, hey, wait, it gets even better. In the book of Daniel, it speaks about times, and it's a little confusing. Times, it's found in Revelation 2. I'm going to give you the verses here in a second. He says times, time, times, and half a time, which means 3.5 years. A time is 1 year, times is 2 years, and a half a time is 3.5 years. So when you read that, just so you know, that's what it's saying. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, and Revelation chapter 12, verse 2, speaking of, by the way, the Great Tribulation. It uses this phrase, 3.5 years, time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. Okay? So if the tribulation is 3.5 years, well, based on some more verses to write down, Revelation 13, verse 5 says that the Great Tribulation, the second half of the tribulation, that 3.5 year period, was 42 months. The text says it. It's 42 months. Okay? But then in Revelation 12, verse 6, the text says the Great Tribulation is 1,260 days. So 1,260 days. Okay? So again, it's a little math problem. So you've got 42 months that has to equal 1,260 days. Well, the only way that math works is if it's 30 days in each month. If you do the math, which I'm sure some of you are doing it on your phones right now, and I welcome you to do that, that's the only way it works out. So this is the calendar they're going off of. And you go, who cares? Well, I do. And you're going to in a minute. It's important. So if we use the Babylonian calendar, 360 days, and we start counting, and well, let's just break down the math here. Again, the 70 weeks of Daniel, 69 of those weeks equals how many years? We already said it, 483 years. Okay, now here, we take the number 483, and then what do we do with that? Well, we times that, right, by 360. Okay, so because every year is 360 days. I want to get to the days. How many days are there from the going forth of the commandment to this? So, which brings me to 173,880 days. Okay, that's an important number. 173,880 days from the time that the commandment went forth, which I know is March 14th, 445 BC, which then brings me, if I just start counting and then you have to calculate you know, the leap years and all of this stuff. And listen, guys have done it. Sir Robert Anderson writes a book called The Coming Prince. It was verified by the Scotland, you know, yard in England, by the observatory there. It is well known, well read, well researched. You can get his book. He's an old, you know, he's obviously in heaven a long time ago, but he did all the math, went through all of the art, you know, background and all of the things, and you can look at it and break it down. And which brings us to, if you start on March 14th, 445 BC, counting 173,880 days, it will bring you to April 6, AD 32. April 6, AD 32. Okay, let me read the text now again. I'm sorry I took you through all that math, but I had to. Knowing therefore, verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks. The street shall be built again and the walls even in troublous times. Then after the 62 weeks, so the walls are built, after then another 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now, what does that sound like? Messiah shall be cut off. Does it sound like the cross to you? Messiah will be cut off. But the date that I gave you guys, April 6th, the year 32 AD, is the very day. But we know this because the Jews celebrated Passover, and they celebrated based on the moon. So you can literally go back and calculate it, and they've done it. This is when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, what is called the triumphal entry. Prophesied to the very day that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on that donkey. It was the only time and the first time that Jesus allowed people to hail him as Messiah. Remember through the Gospels, he's like, you know, be quiet. Okay, I'm going to heal you. Don't tell anyone. I raised your daughter from the dead. Don't say anything. I just healed you from leprosy. Just go to the priest. Be quiet. Like they did. Okay, but anyways, like why? And then all of a sudden, it's time. All through the Gospel of John, we hear a phrase repeated, it's not my hour yet. It's not my hour yet. And then boom, it's my hour. That was his hour. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees there? Well, let me read it to you real quickly from Luke chapter 19, because it's kind of cool when you think about what Jesus is saying, what we're looking at, what Daniel has prophesied. This is why they say this is something that would verify the authority of Scripture in an awesome, awesome way. Luke chapter 19, triumphal entry happens, you pick it up right after the triumphal entry, verse 41. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Let me go back to verse 40. Remember the Pharisees are like, don't let your disciples, they're calling you the Messiah. Stop them. And verse 40, Jesus answered and said to them, I tell you that if these stones should keep silent, or if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And we have a corny joke that would have been the first rock concert. Jesus saved us from rock and roll at that time. Okay, I told you it was corny. I'm almost done here. But listen, Jesus says, listen, this day has been on God's prophetic calendar, well, since the beginning of time. But it's been revealed to you, and you missed it. And if these guys who you're going to rebuke, who haven't missed it, and are part of God's prophecy, isn't that cool? God is sovereign. You and I live in a time, sometimes we don't even know what we're doing, and we're fulfilling the prophetic scriptures. as we're just living our lives and seeking God and doing it in the right place. We call it the right place at the right time, God's divine place in his divine time that he chose to put you there. And we live in a time right now that's like that. But now look at what he says in verse 41. Now as he drew near the city, he wept over it. Why is Jesus weeping? Well, he says, as he's weeping, he says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, enclose you, and on every side level you and your children to the ground, and not leave one stone upon another because, listen, you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus is holding, speaking to the Pharisees. These are the scholars. These are what we would call the pastors, the seminary professors that would be called a lawyer in biblical times. These are the students of the law. Like, if you guys, you missed it. These peasants, compared to them, got it. They're crying out. They probably don't know why, except they know Jesus is the Messiah. But you missed it. And I'm holding you accountable. And you should have known. And because you didn't, destruction is headed your way. Now, back there to Daniel as we close it up, verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Well, this is him being declared as the Messiah, and he's going to be cut off in a week. Not for himself, right? For us. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood till the end of the war of desolations are determined. And again, you read that and go, what's that? Let me just, because I got to close this up here. But this is what Jesus was referring to, which we know historically is AD 70. Remember, the literal historical interpretations. AD 70, they surrounded the city, the Roman army. The people of the prince who is to come, which could refer here to the Antichrist that is going to come out of what? What we call a revived Roman Empire. Because the prince who is to come, down the line, there's going to come a leader. The word prince just means that. A leader who's to come. The people of him are going to destroy the city of Jerusalem that was just rebuilt. And they're going to be surrounded, and they're not going to leave one stone upon another. And they literally took the temple down. Do you know that Titus, who was the general there, he said, don't ruin the temple. When they went in and sieged the city. And listen, the people starved out. They just starved them out. Like, they surrounded the city, starved them out. Josephus talks about it, the historian Josephus. I mean, they're eating, placentas and all kinds of stuff. They're eating each other. Like, they're starving. They're dying. And it's not like there was a big fight when the Roman soldiers came in. Why do you need to tear the city down? And Titus said, don't take the temple down. And they lit the place on fire. And all the gold in the temple started melting. And what happened was, is the gold went into the crevices of the stones. And so the soldiers literally started kicking the stones down. When we go to Jerusalem, there's a pile of stones. Those of you that have been there, you remember that? Right there at the base of that big wall, we go in, there's that pile of stones. They literally kicked them off. And they just leveled the temple, even though they were told not to. Well, Jesus said that that would happen. All of that discourse, Matthew chapter 24, 25, Jesus says, you see these beautiful stones, not one will be left upon another. And this is exactly here what Daniel is referring to. And then he says this in verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Remember, we only talked about 69 weeks. There's 1 7-year period left, 1 week. Now, there's a gap here. There's a big gap. Because, and we can see this in the New Testament, and I'm out of time to really develop it. And we will get into it as we go in our study. But there's a huge gap here. It's called the age of the church, the dispensation of the Gentiles. But Paul refers to it as he talks about in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11. He's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles and how we're grafted in and how God hasn't forgotten the Jewish people. And it's just a powerful passage of scripture. And then he says there in verse 25, he says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you be ignorant of the mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." What's he talking about? There's this time of the Gentiles. We're in it. It's called the church age. It's why a bunch of us Gentiles are here worshiping the Jewish Messiah. Sometimes we don't think about that, but that's what we're doing. And there's this time, it's called the church age, and there's this gap. Why is there a gap? Because God is no longer working directly with Israel. He hasn't forsaken them. Chapter 11 of Romans starts with God hasn't forsaken his people. We're not replacement theology. But he has hit a pause, and there's very few Jews. They are Jews, and they're getting saved, but there's very few of them. The Bible speaks about it. Romans 11 talks all about it. And we're being grafted in. But there's going to come a time, and I believe it's the rapture of the church. And when the rapture of the church happens, the church is gone. And God then has seven more years that he's going to work directly with Israel. And that's when you read the book of Revelation, that's what you see. Listen, the misinterpretation of the Olivet Discourse is because we interpret it from a Gentile point of view. It's not to the Gentiles, it's to the Jews. That tribulation the Jews are going to go through. And it's to the Jews. And when you begin to interpret it in the right light, you begin to go, oh, okay, that makes sense. Because it's a Jewish thing. You understand that as you study through it. And so, and that's the book of Revelation. Revelation 6, 7, 8, all the way up to Revelation chapter 19, it's all the Jews, right? What are the 144,000? They're Jewish people. Why? Because that's God saying, church, you're out. And I'm now working with the Jews again. And I'm going to pour out my spirit in the house of Israel again. And I'm going to do a work there. And there will be now Gentiles, a smaller group, that will be getting saved. Like the Jews are getting saved now, there'll be a smaller group of Gentiles that are getting saved. But they will literally go through the tribulation period. You want to be saved from the tribulation period? Get saved tonight. Today is the day of salvation. And so this is what he's referring to. And then he says, here in Daniel, that there's a covenant made for this 7 years. In the middle of the covenant, there's what is called the abomination of desolation. He shall confirm, verse 27, a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of that week, 3.5 years, we already saw it in Revelation, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offerings, and on the wings of abomination shall be one who makes desolation. Jesus says, the abomination of desolation, which is the Antichrist, is going to come as a man of peace. And he's going to make a covenant with Israel. You can see it now. Do you think if someone could bring peace in the Middle East, do you think they'd be heralded as one of the greatest leaders ever to live? 100%. And who wouldn't celebrate that? Some way you could make everyone live together, get along, and everything looks hunky-dory, and right now there's no temple. By the way, on the Temple Mount, which is where the temple has to go, you can't go, oh, we're just going to build it somewhere else. There's a shrine. It's called the Dome of the Rock. Okay? It's a Muslim shrine. It's where they believe the Ark of the Covenant, the Jews do, set. And it's where Islam came in and said, no, forget that. This is where Muhammad ascended from, you know, his horse right here. And he tied it up here. And so World War III will be over that rock. Make no mistake about it. That's what it's all about. Islam, Judaism. Christianity stuck right in the middle. America, Christianity stuck right in the middle. Islam all around. If you go look at a map of the Muslim world, it's just Muslims everywhere. And there's this little sliver all the way from all of North Africa, all the way up, right? All the way around Turkey, all of the Middle East. And there's this little sliver, Israel. And this is why they say, we will push you into the sea. get out of our territory. You guys are a plague. You're a thorn in our side. Actually, it looks like a little thorn in their side. That's why the Battle of Armageddon will happen in Israel. It's, by the way, a land bridge to those three continents. Europe, Asia, and Africa. Israel is a land bridge. Everything's going to come right there. At the Battle of Armageddon, in the Valley of Megiddo, and we've been there several times, people in our church, and that's where it's all going to take place. That's where it's all going to happen. And that's where Jesus is going to come back. But there has to be a temple built. So some man of peace is going to come along, and he's going to build a temple. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of it, that very man's going to go in and claim himself as God, and he is going to defile the temple. And all hell literally is going to break loose, and the Jews are going to flee, it says, to the area of Jordan today. And they're going to flee as they're going to be radically persecuted, but God's going to protect them. And when Jesus Christ comes back, he is going to defend Israel, wipe out all the nations that are coming against them, because they're then at the brink of being pushed into the sea. It's over. And then Messiah will come back, and that's the second coming, and he will set up his kingdom. That's the millennial reign. And so are you ready? Are we ready? We're saved by grace. Let's serve them, love them. I don't know how it's all going to work out, but I just know these things are going to happen. And as I look at the news, instead of being terrified and scared, I'm like, oh, I guess bring it on, Lord. Whatever you're going to do, you're going to do, no matter if I like it or not. Let me be right in your will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, God, for your grace. We thank you for who you are. We ask that you would pour out your Spirit, God, upon us tonight. God, as we think through, Lord, the beauty and the glory of your word. And I know we've taken in a lot, and a lot was thrown at us tonight, and a lot to think through, but ultimately, at the end of the day, God, we know this. You've called us to live for you. Jesus, you could return at any minute, and these things will happen. And so, God, help us to be ready. Help us to share your love, share the gospel, not live in darkness, not live in sin, but come out of it, repent, get clean. Help us to wake up to who you are and to your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to close with